The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Runes, the 2018 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2018. You may make additional copies of this recording for use by your school, but please do not sell any copies of the recording. Learn more about classical Christian education and ACCS at classicalchristian.org.
We're at an inflection point in history, and I feel very fortunate to be amongst you. I wasn't well educated. I was hungry for education. And I'm the only child of an only child of an only child, and I have an only child. I can't tell you how that happened exactly, but my parents divorced when I was 2 years old. My father came to visit me one afternoon. I was told to put on a suit and a tie and a bow tie, a rather classical look. And my father came to visit me for a couple hours when I was 4 years old, and I never saw him again until I was in college. My father inherited money and had privilege and opportunity that came with that, moved to Switzerland, had an interesting life later, bought Maserati's Formula One team so he'd have cars to drive and other things to do, but he had been educated at Cranbrook. I don't know if you know Cranbrook School, a classical school in the Detroit, Michigan area, and then he was dismissed from that school for smoking and attitude. Then he was dismissed from Holderness School for smoking and attitude. Then he was dismissed from the Leelanau School for smoking and attitude. Dad no longer smokes, although he was once the Silva Thins, if any of you remember the Silva Thins television advertising cam. He was the Silva Thins guy, although he didn't really smoke. They taught him how to smoke for the camera. He learned to smoke again. But he still has an attitude. He's 93. He's got a razor-sharp mind. He was a graduate of the University of Michigan and then went on and found his way through life and has had a fascinating life himself. Got to know Jacques Cousteau in the early days, the Aga Khan, lots of interesting people. And at one point he came into a consciousness movement. You might know the book Meetings with Remarkable Men by the Armenian mystic Gurdjieff. Do you know Gurdjieff? Not one. Interesting. Well, it's known in Europe as esoteric Christianity. And as a consciousness movement that influenced the leading intellectuals in Paris and Moscow, particularly, and other places at that time. But you might look it up. And the net benefit of simply being aware of esoteric Christianity, as espoused by Georges Gurdjieff, G-U-R-D-J-I-E-F-F, is that he evinces an idea that we can all be more present, we can all be more conscious, we can all overcome something that competes in our psyche as a false identity. And I think at this inflection point in history, where we are now faced with a series of grotesqueries that present themselves as false identities to young people today, we have the unique opportunity, you have the unique opportunity as heads of schools and administrators and people obviously have a deep connection and commitment to classical Christian education. Classical Christian education. Because in my experience, as I've traveled around the world and been to many, many countries, I think 56 countries, and whenever I get an opportunity to go and travel in a country for business or an adventure of some kind, I like to get an opportunity to see what education looks like in these countries. And of course, we're uniquely privileged to live at this point in time in our country, in our culture, in our circumstances. As ruinous as things may be on one level, they're optimistic on another. And I'm here to simply come alongside you as a friend of the movement. I'm not an educator myself. I think of myself as a catalytic influencer, but I have so much respect for those of you who have left the callings and the professions and the careers and opportunities as you have, David Goodwin, amongst them, who I think is an extraordinarily faithful and dedicated leader to this movement. David, I just want to acknowledge that. I don't know that everybody has had as many opportunities as I have been privileged to have to see how completely dedicated you are to the success of this enterprise as a movement. And of course, my old friend Davies Owens, who really got me in a classroom at Heritage Prep the first time I saw kids with that incandescent moment where the whole of being alive and being alive to purpose in education, being alive in the context of the paideia, not an idea that's easily grasped by people outside our movement, not always easily conveyed or articulated by people within our movement. But the paideia is critical to this, because what we're doing is building cultures. Now let me pause for a minute and tell you how I'm responsible in part, and I regret this, but I'm responsible in part for being one of the people who have decimated and denigrated culture. And what is culture? What is the whole of the cultura that makes our national identity something that's unique in itself and many identities within it, as opposed to our Christian identities within that cultural context, as opposed to our cultural identity as educators within that? What is the classical identity? These are all competing identities, competing ideas that define or seek to define us. And here you are, here we are together at an extraordinary moment in this movement, suggesting to all the people that are coming tomorrow, the educators and teachers and many others and other board members that will be coming along, that we're at a point now where this isn't simply an educational enterprise. This is a critical movement in the midst of a cultural and spiritual war. And I reckon if you don't succeed, nothing else that I'm aware of in business, in governance, in any of the other enterprise areas that I see people working toward, in media, in the arts, none of it will be sustainable. None of it will be good if it is sustainable. And none of it will matter if you don't succeed. And currently, as I reckon it, amongst the 600 to 700, is that an accurate number, classically motivated and classically oriented schools, not only within your movement, but shall we say with other classical prep schools or classical Catholic schools and other movements alongside us. But let's say there are 600 to 700 schools that are currently reaching less than 1.5% of the educable students in our country. We have a task ahead of us. We have a challenge ahead of us. We have a battle ahead of us. And it's a noble task. It's a noble call. It's a critical call. And with all the discussion I hear going on, you hear going on in your states, in your communities, in this nation, that require the repair and addressing infrastructure, none of it will matter. None of it will be sustainable if we do not succeed. And I feel passion for this, not because I'm terribly emotional about it, but I spent time in my room this morning thinking about it, contemplating it. And I have many things I want to share with you. I'm going to do a workshop at 2. I won't get the chance to cover everything I'd like to, but it was interesting me coming to the airport yesterday, come to Dallas, Fort Worth Airport. The cover story in the Atlantic Monthly magazine, I don't know if you saw it passing through the airport, is on the new aristocracy, the birth of the new aristocracy, and how that aristocracy is being educated, and what it looks like as a meritocracy that folds in upon itself by privilege and opportunity and wealth, because it does take resources, as you know very well, as educational leaders and as heads of schools and as board members and heads of boards and the people that are fighting the good fight to make this a reality. We have got to be resourced for this to succeed. Now think about the resources that go in other places. I'll back up again and tell you why I feel embarrassed and partly responsible for having turned down, thankfully, an opportunity have been asked by the president of MTV Networks at one time. By the way, I should go further back and tell you that I've been sober this month for 20 years. And I don't know that, and thank you for that encouragement and support. I hear that kind of response all the time. I don't know that merits anything more than gratitude for your prayers, but I had a supernatural deliverance from having come to faith in Christ. It'll help you to know that I was raised in the Episcopal tradition, never deeply connected with my faith, understood a creedal recitation in my ability to be a catechumen and had the bishop lay hands on me, and I understood there was something beautiful about the faith. In fact, I sensed that the good, the true, and the beautiful was latent in it somewhere. But as a troubled adolescent who hadn't seen his father in many years and would usually get a phone call from my dad on my birthday in which he would essentially interrogate me according to the rubrics of what he was learning himself from Gurdjieff. and this conscience. And they were good questions. My dad asked me thoughtful questions, but they weren't the kind of affirmations that said, "Son, I'm sorry I've missed another year of your life. Son, I'm sorry I haven't been there for any of your recitals or any of your contests or any of your classes or met with your teachers. I haven't been there to read to you. I haven't been there to be a part of your life at all." So I accepted that distance. I accepted the notion that, in some sense, paternity has a lot to do with our theology. And it's been said by others that in shaping that process, those are the conditions and wounds that we suffer. And I imagine many of us, if not most of us, have had some kind of disappointment in life, have you not? Some wound you carry, some wound by which you see yourself as weakened, or some wound by which you measure other people's ability, some wound by which we judge ourselves or others. But if we're going to succeed, I'll say this not as trying to be psychologically insightful, but to say if we're going to succeed as a movement, we have to see that we are all, as wounded healers to one another, we are all part of making up the healing process. We are all part of a solution. We're all part of what I'm telling leaders in my state are overlapping, forgive me for not having a better word for this, but ecosystems, spiritual, socioeconomic, educational. We're all living, breathing biospheres, in a sense, as body, soul, and spirit. Each one of us are so uniquely created and comported for something that God alone could design and make for us something whole, make for us something complete, make for us something beautiful. So as I was an adolescent in the Episcopal Church, I remember seeing the beauty in the stained glass windows, hearing the beauty in the choirs, and you're going to be treated to something really extraordinary here this week. I shouldn't let that secret out, I suppose, but I actually heard that I heard the choral strains of something so wonderful, a rendition of one of Bach's pieces here in the hallways, and I thought, I wish I was going to be here on Friday when they're going to perform. But it was a signal to me. It was a reminder to me that the good, the true, the beautiful, or to put it in its right order, perhaps the true and the good and the beautiful, are what we are all about in this restoration movement, in this desire to see what's been decimated, what's been destroyed, and to recognize, I don't know if these photos have come up yet, but it's interesting to me that concurrent with this movement and what's happening now, some of our most notable edifices, both cathedrals and our Capitol building, I don't know if you got a chance to be in Washington, D.C. in the last 3 years, but it was a massive restructuring. These are cathedrals around the world, and this is all going on consequently. This is happening right now, and it seems to me that there's great value in symbolism in these metaphors and recognizing that if something's been torn down, how will it be rebuilt? And if it's being rebuilt, is it simply the architecture of sentimental memory? Is it the architecture of something aesthetic rather than something robust, something alive, something rich, something real in our lives? What is it we're rebuilding? And it was very interesting at this time of a very critical conversation, if you want to civilize it by saying a conversation, a very critical contention that's going on in the political sphere in our country today, that we might be the repository, along with, as an expression of the Kirche, the Ecclesia, the Church, the Kirche from the Ecclesia, the Church. What is that? Well, it's the body of Christ that's called out from something that's conformist, from something that's blind, something that's spiritually dead, and called forth into something that gives life. And I reckon that by whatever act of providence and grace and mercy in our lives has brought us together, we in this room are a vanguard. You in this room are at the tip of the spear of something so critically important. I think we do have a sense of it, but sometimes I wonder if we know the full measure of the significance, of the importance, of the drama, of the epic proportions of what it is we're setting out to do. And if we don't get beyond the nature of looking at our own schools, looking at our own children, how many of you have children in a classical Christian school currently? Just to get the majority of you. And how many of you do not have children or grandchildren in a classical Christian school, but you're here anyway? Thank you. John MacArthur said, let's not rely on polls, but they are indicative of something. And by the way, I want to thank John MacArthur for setting up my remarks this afternoon by what he said this morning and the decline and what happens in our in any culture that abandons God and God leads them to their own designs. We're in the midst of something really frightening. We're in the midst of something that really is going to test us on every measure, at every level, in every way. And although human nature tends to want to find safety and security above all, if Maslow's hierarchy of needs is some reflection of that process, ultimately leading us to a desire for self-actualization. But somewhere along the way, that self-actualization for the Christian is a realization of our real identity in Christ. And what we're doing now with young people in our society, and somebody's speaking on this, I think, tomorrow, and I'm glad they are, talking about the mindset that separates the generations. What are the specific occurrences? What are the specific references of technology, of historical events, of pop culture, of experience and interaction that define us so differently that those of us who are not digitally native in our birth have to relate to people who know nothing but an immersive technological culture. The technological society that Jacques Ellul wrote of in the 1950s, that Marshall McLuhan wrote of, that others have warned us of. Pandora's box is open. There's no closing it now. How do we measure our interactions with our kids and then experience what my friend Davies Owens calls the 301 moment, when children are dismissed from the paideas we're creating, and then they go back into this world of competing interests, of something that's practically become a psychological appendage, if not a biological dependency. Those are the realities of the young people whose minds and whose hearts we have the opportunity to fashion and to influence and to inspire. But we're in the midst of something that's happening at such an accelerated rate, and we cannot afford to take for granted the fact that we're a thin tendril of heaven on earth in some respects. I don't want to overstate it, but I might be understating it. And do we get that? Do we really understand it? I'll go back again. I realize I'm creating a mosaic of impressions based on my own experiences. But having survived the Episcopal Church experience that didn't deliver for me a connection, I'm not blaming the Episcopal tradition, but saying that being familiar with Cranmer's Book of Common Prayer and the beauty and the language and the eloquence of it, I knew something was there, but I did not understand how to relate to the living God in my diseased and struggling and desperately lonely soul. And I wish I had come across somebody from your movement at that time. But I didn't, and having survived college and had gone through a tremendous transition, my first year of college, I was hosting some of the biggest bacchanalia on my campus. By the second year, I had heard a street preacher in Ann Arbor present the gospel to me. And he simply came up to me on a street corner and said, "Have you heard the good news?" And I had long hair, a ponytail. I thought he was going to point me to a hash bash in Ann Arbor. And I said, "Dude, what good news is that?" And he said, "Jesus is coming again." Literally, one of those street preachers. And I thought, that's the strangest thing anybody on a street corner in Ann Arbor had been saying. And so I sat down with him. In about half an hour, he laid out, you've probably heard it various ways, but the four spiritual laws or the navigator's bridge to life. Maybe that's old school now, but it got my attention. It put in such clarity the idea that there was a God who loved me and a God who done something about that. And entered history and given me an opportunity to cross that bridge to life. And as he illustrated the bridge to life, it was, of course, the hands of Christ on the cross, allowing me to finally come to a place where I might find something that felt like home, because I hadn't really found that place. And when I took that step of faith and prayed with that guy on the street corner in Ann Arbor, I felt absolutely nothing. I didn't experience an epiphany. I didn't experience some change in consciousness. I felt nothing. But a seed was planted in my life. And when I got back to school again later, someone came to my dorm room, invited me to a Bible study and said, are you a Christian? And no one had actually asked me that question. I said, as opposed to what? Well, I mean, that's not even entirely postmodern. But I went to a Bible study, and I realized in that process that God was revealing himself to me in so many ways. So many things happened to me. Time doesn't allow me to give you my testimony or a whole biographical summary, but it's worth noting that I was a year later, I was back out on campus, and I was leading people to pray and fast in repentance. That's how much God changed my life. And people couldn't believe it. They said Pennington literally took too much lysergic acid diethylamide 25. And that could have been the case. And I'm not advocating hallucinogenic drug abuse for spiritual growth. But I did find it opened synaptic connections in my mind that... just saying. All kidding aside, my life began to be totally transformed. And then I was probably too young and immature to marry, but I met a young woman who'd had similarly distorted experience of religious faith from Christian Science, which is neither Christian nor scientific, but she had followed the teachings of Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy, and whose reaction to Boston Brahmin Protestant Calvinism was harsh, and so she came up with Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures in a more accessible sense of God's healing presence in her life. And so this young woman and I, both having become Christians, we were married for 7 years. When that marriage fell apart because I was trying to change the world and go to law school and start businesses and do everything all at the same time and didn't have the emotional capacity to care for her needs and put her above my own, I was simply selfish. That ended, and I went into a period of despair that caused me to go to New York City, and that's when another chapter of my life began, which led me to play with false identity, because I felt I had no value to society or anyone else, and so that led me on 10 years of running from God, essentially, and to alcoholism and recreational drug abuse and other things. But that led me to a point where I had a significant encounter with Christ and was transformed in my apartment in New York when I literally saw the words choose life as though it were a hazy floating image, stare at a bright light, some electrochemical impression on your retina with 90 million rods and 110 million cones, very sophisticated instrument, will carry that impression. As you look, you see something that float. That's how I saw the words choose life. In the midst of seeing those words, I fell to my knees. I said, I've been running from you for no point, and I came back to faith. And that's when I became sober, and that's been 20 years. So during that 20-year course, what I saw while working in New York City and working in the media and working in marketing, working amongst some of the big agencies and some of the big broadcast networks, was the conviction that they have today that they can change our youth and that the presence of a Judeo-Christian historical influence on society is negligible, and that in fact it's the nemesis of what they want to do in terms of calculating their influence and the monetization of that influence over kids today. And Viacom's not the only player in that sphere, as you know. But that's just to give you a sense of the David and Goliath challenge that you're up against. And if we're going to succeed, I reckon there's three things we have to do to repair the ruins. Three critical things. It's interesting, too, that Anthony Bourdain, who I was fascinated with and used to eat in his restaurant in New York, Leal, took his own life. Was it just last week? And he was quoted as saying, your body is not a temple. It's an amusement park, so enjoy the ride. And that, it seems to me, is one of the critical conditions facing us. Are we teaching young people today your body's a temple for the Holy Spirit, for the presence of God, for something noble, for something dignified, for something of extraordinary transcendent value, or is your body an amusement park? That might be the beginning point for understanding what it is we're up against in the postmodern world. Now, I recognize that people who are coming to classical Christian schools and enrolling their kids are already convinced of the value of that context for expressing their Christian faith in education. But that is not a reflection of what's happening in the larger society. Ergo, one of the biggest challenges we have is not only to awaken the people that exist in our society today and have this conviction, have this sentiment, have this sense of awareness, but are not acting on it because their kids are in other schools. And I was with the Secretary of Education not long ago, with the great, and I've known their family for many years, and the great hope is that we will end up in the not-too-distant future with an opportunity to exercise school choice without being penalized for it. And that will be a great step forward. And by the way, Secretary DeVos is a very passionate, compassionate person. She doesn't need this job. She doesn't need the challenges that go with it. But she's doing something outstanding and seeking to create a greater level of awareness that even people in the inner city that I know in Detroit, even after it experienced the greatest municipal bankruptcy in history, felt betrayed by the former president, and now feel that they have more opportunity than they've had in many years. What will happen with that? Detroit, incidentally, not so incidentally, is a city that built probably the foremost media arts and performing arts high school in the United States, if not the world, only to find that they didn't have enough money to populate it with teachers. Can you imagine finishing that with state-of-the-art digital television and recording broadcast studios, performance halls, an extraordinary one that any one of us in our school systems, in our classical Christian model, would be envious of in some respects. But on the other hand, they can't even populate it with teachers. And so it sits, partially unused. But this is the kind of mindset we're up against. This is the kind of spending. This is the kind of calibration of values that we're fighting against. Our ordered affections, isn't that what we're trying to convey to young people today? A new order of affection are critical if we're going to succeed, and we've got to order those affections and inspire those affections in more people than ever before. So if we're going to rebuild, the first thing we have to do is give people a sense of inspiring ideas beyond our own systems of influence, beyond our own ecosystems, beyond our own current school thinking. And do you have a plan for that? Keith Nix gave an excellent presentation this morning on the necessity of having a working strategic plan. You don't always get there overnight, but the plan will at least give you some framework, some architecture for what it is you need to build or rebuild. In the case of the images that we put up earlier, what I want to convey is that we're in a period of time right now that is rebuilding. And in fact, it's an interesting way of looking at what has happened to truth through postmodernism. If you look at a 200-year period marked from the destruction of the Bastille in 1789 to the tearing down of the Berlin Wall in 1989, that's an interesting 200-year period that has defined the period we're in now. And the period we're in now is going to take a marked witness to truth by the transformation of our lives, not just the superiority of our educational model. Something's got to come out of our schools that is going to be a witness to the transformation of culture that's going to come from, the next generation. As Paul says, that which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, impart to faithful ones who will be able to teach others also. 2 Timothy 2:2. That's four generations of passing the torch. Paul speaking to Timothy in the midst of others who will pass this on to others. Well, that's 2,000 years ago. Had we simply adhered to that model of discipleship, we would look at an entirely different world today, wouldn't we not? Would we not? Do the math. But we haven't. And if we're going to get this right, it's a simple model. Essentially, our educational model is a form of discipleship. So my encouragement to you is to recognize that there's no partition between the intellectual and the spiritual that's going to be sustainable. If we are in fact created as body, soul, and spirit, as whole persons, and this is an educational enterprise and movement that sees people as whole persons and sees societies as whole societies, then you're the real radicals in the world today. But you're up against other radicals. And the contest, the war, the battle will be won by that side that is the most committed. And as I sat in meetings at MTV Networks on the 26th floor of their offices on Broadway and listened to how ambitious their plans were for basically seducing a whole generation with the most insipid and the most crude and barbaric kinds of thinking and programming. By the way, reality TV, you know the history of it, came from a program called The Real World, which is not real at all. There was basically a production control room in the midst of that room that basically antagonized and set up conflict and created whispers and rumors amongst the inhabitants of that social experiment, which has essentially gone wild. Reality TV is a social experiment gone wild. It's also cheaper to produce for network TV. You get where we are. We're in a really bleak period, except that we succeed. And I believe we will succeed. Because, again, as Paul writes, "Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, to him be glory in the Kyrka, to all generations forever and ever." I believe God's doing it already. I believe we've been called to something really extraordinary. I believe that this is an enterprise that I pray will not simply preoccupy your attention and your commitment and your ambitions while you have kids in your schools, which is the majority of you. My prayer is that you will see this as a calling that will inspire you to not only disciple everybody within your reach, your students, other parents, other heads of school, other administrators, but take it from these schools and essentially it's the reparation of what the church is called to. And I'm not distinguishing the calling that educators have in the classical Christian movement from the church itself. They're meant to work together. But I think if there's any audience that understands this, it's the audience that's here. But here's the question. So the first, as I said, the process of reparation is going to be creating a model, giving people a vision for what they must do. Then the scaffolding comes up. And then third, the work begins. And then the scaffolding comes down. When the scaffolding comes down, you know that you've got something sustainable. We're still building the scaffolding if we're going to see reparation in our time, in our lives, in our society, in our culture. My prayer for you is that you'll have an awakening here. And this is what I felt as I spent time in my hotel room here before coming down. The deepest thing I could convey to you isn't just the statistical or isn't the problematical or isn't the challenges that face us in preparing for war. As Dwight D. Eisenhower said, in preparing for battle, strategy is essential, but when you get into war, it's ineffectual. I'm paraphrasing. But we have to plan for the battle without knowing all of the tactics we're going to be up against. You're the Davids, and the culture is roaring like a Goliath. But we know how that story ends. If I was going to leave you, and I'm not going to leave you because I'm going to have another chance to interact with you in a workshop at 2 o'clock. But the thing I would most like to convey to you is that as a friend, as somebody who's been deeply inspired by what I've seen in your classrooms, what I've seen happening in your movement is it's just beginning. And you must know that. And if it's going to succeed, we've got to fill this room by doubling every year for starters. How are you going to do that? David Goodwin's got a 10x plan for growing this beyond reaching 1 to 1.5% of the educable students in our country. But you're going to have an outsized strategy and an outsized faith to go with it to see that happen. Are you up for this? Because that's a less than uniform response. And I'm not trying to be your cheerleader, but what I've learned over the last few years, I've been getting coaching, I've been getting therapy, I mean all kinds of stuff. I thought I'm a reasonably functional person, but as I get more and more help at this point in my life, I'm finding all the things that I had missed along the way. And maybe you're missing things in your life that'll make you stronger and more robust. I've also been learning from people in cohort forming. And I think you understand cohorts are critical to the success of what we're doing. It's taking small groups that are bound together for a lifetime. One of the great losses in our society today, one of the critical factors facing us as we're in a leadership crisis today as a country. I hear it from every sector. Do you have a surfeit of educational leaders? Do you think there's a surfeit of government leaders, business leaders, leaders in the arts? We're in a leadership crisis. And I've talked to several of people who are, at least their publishers tell me, are the world's leaders on leadership. And I'm not convinced they have the answer. But I do believe Christ has the answer. I do believe that living in a greater sense of commitment to each other in Christ and in learning from cohorts is going to be critical. So the cohorts I've studied have been successful sports teams, Heisman Trophy winners, and top athletic coaches. What does it take to have what's the winning chemistry in combination? This is something we can apply to our schools. And then I've talked to the founders of Delta Force and Navy SEALs. What does it take to have a commitment so strong between people that are going to fight and never leave someone behind? I talked to General Boykin, who had to command men in Black Hawk down when the helicopter went down in Mogadishu, Somalia. And the men requested, the men begged to be allowed by this commander to go back in on the ground and fight with the men who had been stranded there. Fight to the death, knowing they would die. And General Boykin told me what it was like to be on the phone, on the radio, with those men, knowing their wives, knowing their children, and knowing their commitment to one another. I don't feel particularly emotional today, but I feel conviction. I feel a passion that came, really it didn't come from my notes or what I really wanted to tell you, it came from spending time in prayer before I came down here. And I felt something I haven't felt. Maybe you don't feel enough too. I felt that unique presence of God. And I don't base my faith on emotion. But I know what it's like I pray to God, you know what it's like when you had that moment in your spiritual journey where you found yourself in your moral imagination somehow at the foot of the cross. And if you haven't had that moment, if you haven't been in as much despair as I was, or feeling as lost as I was, I pray for you that you'll have that moment where you are alone with Christ at the cross. And then I pray you'll have that moment with Christ where you're alone with Him in conversation on an Emmaus road, where He's answering questions, where He's making sense of things as He did with those disciples 2,000 years ago in His post-resurrection appearance. And then I pray for you and for me and all of us that we'll have such a koinonia with Christ that your chief desire will be, how much time have I spent with Him? Not out of an obligation, not out of a sense of religious burden, but because none of this makes sense and none of it is sustainable except Christ is the power alive within us. We're going to need each other like never before. This is just the beginning. You've come so far. It's so gratifying. It's so encouraging and inspiring to see a room full of people with the kind of commitments you have for advancing classical Christian education. But the greatest portion of this is going to come from our worship. It's not just the orchestration of something. It's going to be something that flows from the heart. And this is the message that I felt as your friend, as your servant, as your fellow worker, as somebody who cares about these outcomes as you do, that we need to do this together. We need to do this with a closeness that we'll learn from these other cohorts. People that are willing to go back, who've been relieved of duty, who have been outside of a combat zone, and would radio and say, "Send me in, I want to die. I want to die with somebody I made a commitment to. I don't want to live alone without them." That might seem analogous or not analogous to the needs of the practical administration of running schools, but I promise you, it's the core of what will make this movement successful. We need Jesus. And I want to take the remaining time. I really felt the Lord put this on my heart to allow us to pray and to reflect on our need for His presence, not only today. You're the leaders. You're the servant leaders, I could assume. How do we show up? When you're with certain groups of people, alumni from certain schools, military veterans, people who have gone through something that's tested their mettle before, a winning team, a losing fight, but people who went through something, it's interesting to observe how they regard each other, how they see each other. There's a special, shall we call it a pause, where you look at someone and you realize they're in the same fight. We're not competing as schools for students or to report better outcomes or better fundraising, better numbers. We're in this to win it together. And my prayer is that when we go forth, even in this conference, we're not just like other educators, because we're not just like other movements. That when you look at one another, you'll see somebody who's made a commitment to something bigger than ourselves. Maybe we'll even look at each other like Christians. Because Christianity is very easily comported into an ethical system or a set of theological values. And there's nothing inherently wrong. We want to have strong theologies. We want to have deep convictions. We want to have the morals and ethics that challenge our own lower natures. Nobody's immune from this. But how much greater, how much more valor, how much more beauty and dignity does it bring when we see each other and want to serve each other because we know we're called to the same fight, under the same banner, serving the same king for the same ideals that bring His reign to earth in our short lifespans. Let's contemplate that. Let's pray. And let's get to work in Jesus' name. We are going to prevail and by the grace of God. I'm looking at the time. I know there's another session that's going to start in a few minutes, but would you join me now? And I'm going to start this in prayer. Let's just take a few minutes and let's invite God's presence, God's Spirit, God's grace. Let's call on our Father. And my prayer is that we're going to, this isn't anything but something that God's working in my own life too. I'm praying that we'll see ourselves literally as a force for good in this world, that we'll see ourselves as a kingdom presence, as an army of servant leaders, if you will, as people who are willing to lay our lives down for Christ and one another. Let us pray. Almighty God, we give You thanks for the grace that gives us a heart to serve You, to know You, and for Your mercies that have attended us and brought us into a relationship with You. And as a result of coming in relationship with You, we've entered a whole new level of relationship with one another. Lord, won't you hear our heart's cry, our deepest needs, and know us in our loneliness, know us in our strengths as well as our needs, and bring us together to serve you, Lord, in educating a new generation, in not only educating them to the best of our abilities with the best resources we know how to marshal and present to them, but that we might live those values and ideas in such a way that they'd be inspired not only to learn, but to love. Not only to love, but to live in love with you. And that we might do that in such a way that the world would envy us. That the world would say once again, as they did in the first century, see how they love one another. Lord, won't you hear our prayers in these moments before we go on to be resourced and refreshed and renewed and reinvigorated. And use this day and use this conference that we might look back when we finally come home and realize this was time well spent.